Thanks very much, Abby. And if you have opened up a Bible to Jonah chapter 3, do keep it open as we look at this great chapter. History is full of people whose lives have been transformed by the message of Jesus. Ever since the days of Jesus, men and women from all over the world have stories of the way that Jesus has changed them. Rich people, successful people, poor people, needy people, people who've lived a life of wickedness, people who've lived a seemingly good life. All sorts of people throughout history have given a testimony of how coming to know Jesus has changed them and received through Jesus a hope and joy and purpose which they never had before. And we heard a couple of stories of people from Ben and Gabby who tell that story for themselves. But when a person comes to know God, it can be very difficult for their friends and family and those around them to understand exactly what's happened. The person seems so excited and happy to have found something, but the people around them don't share their experience, and often it causes all sorts of confusion, and so they say things like, "Oh, Gabby caught a bit of religion," as though you kind of catch religion like the common cold, or maybe COVID. You know, you just kind of come down sick one day, and poor Gabby, she's got the religion fever. Or maybe they say something like, "Oh, Ben, he's just got kind of dragged into that church thing," as though every church in history is some kind of cult that forces people to be here against their will. Well, tonight, as we celebrate these six people who've committed themselves to following Jesus, I'd like to take a few moments for us to consider exactly what has happened to them and many people like them, indeed many people in this room tonight. And not just them, but actually what happens to every person who comes to know the living God through the Lord Jesus. How does it happen? How does a person move from being far away from God, perhaps uninterested in him, and perhaps even hostile to him, to then rejoicing in his great love for them? How does that change take place? And we're going to do that by looking at this wonderful story of Jonah. And chapter 3, which we just heard read for us, is where we're going to spend our time. Before we zoom in and look at the details of chapter 3, let me give you a quick kind of recap on the story. You might know the story of Jonah from your Sunday school days. If you ever went to Sunday school, it's a pretty well-known story in the Bible. And we think of it as the story of Jonah and the whale, you know, the big fish. And it begins in chapter 1 with God sending this man Noah to the great city of Nineveh to tell the people of Nineveh to repent and turn to God. But Jonah doesn't want to have anything to do with it, and so he runs in the opposite direction, silly Jonah. God sends a storm after Jonah, and so the sailors, in order to save themselves, throw Jonah overboard. And as soon as Jonah hits the water, the sea grows calm. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, Jonah, from the bottom of the ocean, cries out to God for help, and so God sends this big fish to swallow Jonah, and we're told that Jonah lived in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then vomited Jonah up onto dry land. That's chapter 2. And then here, in chapter 3, Jonah finally goes. He goes to the city of Nineveh, as God sent him to do so. Let me give you a quick recap of chapter 3. The year is around 760 BC. And the Assyrian Empire was the dominant empire of the Near East. It became the largest empire in history up to that point. It was ruled by a series of ruthless emperors who ruled with an iron fist. The nation of Assyria was known for their brutality and violence as they wiped out any other nation that stood in its path. It was a pagan city with many different idols and gods and Near East religion. And its capital was the city of Nineveh, a busy and large city at the heart of the Assyrian Empire. And then one day, around the middle of the 8th century, the man Jonah walks into the city of Nineveh. And as soon as he enters the city, he begins preaching, warning the city that God is going to come and judge the people of Nineveh. 40 more days, and God will overturn the city. That's Jonah's message. And remarkably, the whole city listen to him and believe him. That's crazy, isn't it? Can you imagine that? Like, I preach a message tonight and the whole of Christchurch goes, "Oh, we're in trouble. I believe it." It's unimaginable. And yet that is what happens in the city of Nineveh, 760 BC. It's a transformation on a massive scale. Not just six people who come to know God, but the whole city. And yet as we zoom into the details and see how this change takes place, we will see that actually it's the pattern for every person who comes to know God. three things happen. And if you want to find God, if you want to have this experience that these six people have had and discover God, then these three things are necessary. Number one, you must realize your sin. You must realize your sin. You see, when Jonah begins preaching to the great city of Nineveh, it's not a popular message that he preaches. He doesn't come in preaching, God loves you all. It's a terrifying message. Now, have a look with me and have a look down at sentence number three. We're told that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And then sentence number four, on the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. You see, it's not a popular message. It's a message of judgment. It was a message of God's anger towards the people of Nineveh because of their wickedness. The city was known for their wickedness. And so God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy the city. And the people hear this message and they believe it. They realize that what Jonah says is true. They have sinned against God and deserve his judgment. Now, just think about this for a moment. God didn't have to warn the people. God could have come and just wiped them out in their sleep. The Ninevite people, they deserved God's judgment. Even they admit that. And he could have come and destroyed them without any warning, but he doesn't. He does warn them. Why? Because he's giving them a chance to change. You see, God wants the people of the city to turn back to him so that he can have mercy on them. It's a loving warning of a God who cares for people. And he says, if you carry on like that, I'm coming to destroy you. Now, I've got four kids, so I understand a little bit about loving warnings. And actually, just this week, I had to warn one of my children that if they carried on misbehaving, they were going to miss out on a trip that they were really looking forward to. And I really wanted them to go. I really wanted him to have a great time. I knew he would. But he just kept misbehaving. I said, look, if you just carry on, this is what's going to happen. You're going to miss out. It was a loving warning. And so it is with God. He warns that judgment is coming to the city of Nineveh, and it's a loving warning so that the people might change and escape the judgment they deserve. Now, of course, we're not in Nineveh, and the year is not 760 BC, and there is no preacher named Jonah telling us that God is about to overthrow Christchurch. However, 760 years after Jonah, there was someone even greater than Jonah who came into the scene of history, the man Jesus. Jesus, the preacher, who came from God himself. Now, I don't know what you think was at the heart of Jesus' teaching. Perhaps you know very little about him. Jesus taught all sorts of things. He taught people how to love one another. He taught us about how to live in a way that we might be at peace with each other. He taught against violence. He taught about caring for the poor and the vulnerable. Jesus was a good teacher. And many of the values of Western society, and indeed the values of our country, New Zealand, they actually based on the teaching of Jesus 2,000 years ago. But at the very heart of Jesus' message was a warning. More than any other preacher or prophet before Jesus, Jesus warned about the reality of God's judgment. He warned people that one day God will come to judge this world, not just Nineveh, but every person who's ever lived will stand before God and give an account for their life. And so Jesus said, I've not come for the righteous, but for sinners. He came to warn us about our sin, warning us that we deserve not heaven, but hell. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a terrifying thought, isn't it? That one day God will judge us for how we've lived. Now, you imagine your whole life being recorded. You know, someone just following around, recording everything. Every thought, every word you've spoken, everything you've done, even the things that you've done in secret when you think no one else is watching, it's all recorded. And then one day, it's played on this big screen for God to see everything. I would hate that, wouldn't you? It'd be so embarrassing. And yet Jesus warns us that one day that will happen. We will stand before the God who made us and give an account for how we've lived in his world. He warns us unashamedly, but with tears in his eyes, of the reality of hell, a place where God will pour out his anger on people who refuse to turn to him. Hell in the Bible is not just some pizza joint or a place where you have a party with your mates. It's a real place, an awful place. Jesus describes it using these awful different metaphors. He describes it as a place of everlasting darkness. He describes it as a place of such pain that it'll be like being thrown into an everlasting fire. He describes it as a place of such grief that he says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a nice picture at all. And Jesus warns us that that is what is coming our way if we don't do something about it. We will face the judgment of God because of our sin against him. And it's a loving warning. And we sit here and we might think, really? Eternal judgment? Really? I don't deserve that. You know, I made a few mistakes in life, but surely I don't deserve hell. Surely God will overlook a few mistakes. In fact, most people think like that. They think that God will be okay with them because they've lived a good life. I remember some time ago chatting to another parent, and this guy, we started talking about God. He told me that he believed in God. And so I said to him, do you think you'll ever meet this God? And he goes, yeah, I guess one day I will. And I said, does that ever kind of scare you? And he said, oh, not really. Like, I try my best. I think I'll be okay. And that is so often how people think. And yet the problem is, it's just not true. The Bible says that we've all sinned against God and we all deserve his anger. All of us are guilty. Now, sometimes I tell a story to illustrate this. Couple of friends, you imagine, Thomas and Sarah, and they are looking for a flat down Dunedin, okay? They're heading down to Dunedin to study, and they're looking for somewhere to live, and so they're trolling through kind of Messenger and looking at Trade Me, and they're trying to find a place to live in Dunedin. They're struggling to find anything, you know, all the dodgy student flats, like, oh no, that's no good. But then out of nowhere, their grandfather calls them and says, look, I'm actually going travelling for a year, and I wondered if you and your Thomas and Sarah, if you guys would like to come and stay in the house while I'm gone. Now, their grandfather had like this huge mansion, right? It had all the bells and whistles, a beautiful view over Dunedin. It had a swimming pool, big kind of lovely garden, a big house, kind of everything you can imagine. And grandfather says, you know, you can stay in this house free of charge as long as you look after it and stay in touch with me while I travel. You know, I'd love to hear from you. So Thomas and Sarah can't believe their luck. They move down to Dunedin and they move into their grandfather's place and it's everything they dreamed. They're having a great time. Now, Thomas was a nice kid, right? He's the kind of kid who has all of his socks neatly in rows in his drawer, you know? Like, he never breaks any rules. So Thomas, he looks after this house immaculately. He makes sure that everything in the downstairs where he's living is super clean. He looks after the garden. He just takes really good care of the house. He studies hard, and he does pretty well for himself over the course of the year. Sarah, however, she's a party animal. So as soon as she gets there, she's like on the phone saying, come on round, you won't believe it, I'm in my grandfather's place, it's amazing. And she has people over kind of every weekend, and there's drugs and alcohol going on. And by the end of the kind of year, the house is in ruins upstairs where she's living. There's kind of graffiti on the doors and broken bottles everywhere. The house is, and so everybody's kind of watching this happen, and they think when grandfather comes back from his travel, he's going to kick Sarah out. Now maybe Thomas will be allowed to stay because he's been a good kid. But Sarah, no way. And then to everyone's shock, grandfather returns and he kicks both Thomas and Sarah out. And Thomas says to him later, look, granddad, I looked after the place. I don't know why he kicked me out. And granddad says, well, all I asked was that you stay in touch with me. I didn't hear from you once. You lived in my house. I rung you. You never answered the phone. I wrote to you. You never replied. I emailed you. I got nothing. All I wanted was to stay in touch with you, and you wanted nothing to do with me. You just wanted my house. Now, friends, the Bible says that that is what we are like towards God. We live in God's world. And some people are like Sarah. They kind of shake their fist at God and say, stuff you, God. I'm just going to have a good time. And if you're like that and you're here tonight, I don't need to convince you that you've kind of wronged God. You know that if there is a God who's going to kind of judge you and you're going to have to give an account to him for your life, you know that you're not in, you know you're in trouble, right? But others of us are more like Thomas. We're just kind of polite, good people, and we think we'll be okay when God returns. And yet we actually want nothing to do with him. And so Jesus warns us that when God comes to judge us, we will stand guilty before him. Not because we've just made a few mistakes in life, but because we've turned our backs on God. We want the world God has made. We want to enjoy the life that God himself has given us, but we want nothing to do with God himself. We break his laws. We take his name in vain. We act as though this world is ours to rule with absolute autonomy, and it's hugely offensive to God. And so Jesus warns us, unless we turn back to God, we'll face his anger. And that will be seen as we're thrown into hell. It's a loving warning so that, like the people of Nineveh, we might hear it and believe it and realise our sin before God. It's not a particular nice message to hear, is it? Like, I don't really enjoy having to tell you. But until we realise how much we've sinned against God and the danger we are in of facing his anger, we will never realise just how much we need Jesus to save us. And so speaking about hell and sin is ultimately one of the most loving things that we can do for people. Warning people so that they might realise the danger they're in. If you're a Christian here tonight, I encourage you not to shy away from doing so. And much like if your house was on fire and you were asleep in your bed, you'd want your neighbour to wake you up, wouldn't you? Like, you wouldn't care what the hour was. You would want them to come knocking on your window and making as much noise, "Wake up! The house is on fire, you've got to get out." And if you just kind of roll over and go, "Oh, I'm sleeping, go away," like, you wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't want them to just give up. You'd want them to carry on even louder. No, you've got to get out. And so it is with this message at the heart of Jesus' message. And it's more serious than just your house is on fire. It's the message that God is coming in judgment. And we need to hear the warning and realize our sin. Lots of people laugh at the idea, and that's a great tragedy. It is only God's patience with us that we don't take his judgment right now, and that this very night we don't stand before him. It's the Ninevites' decision to believe the message that saves them from destruction. They realize their sin and the danger they're in. Which leads to the second thing we must do, if we want to experience God, and that is this: we must repent of our sin. Step one, realize your sin. Step two, repent of your sin. You see, the response of the city of Nineveh is an incredible response. Have a look again, and let me read from sentence number five. The Ninevites believed God, we're told. They declared a great fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Okay, so they stop eating and they take off all of their nice kind of designer clothes and they put on sacks. It was a kind of custom sign for mourning. They're grieving. And then we're told in sentence number six, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. You see, the whole city mourns. They are cut to the heart by their sin. They admit they've wronged God, and they just cry out for mercy. And notice it's not just kind of weak, needy, helpless people who do it. No, even the king, the great, powerful king of the Assyrian Empire, gets off his throne and joins the people in their grief. You see, the message of warning, it's a great equalizer, isn't it? It's not that some people are good people and others are bad people. You know, like some people need God, but others don't. Some people are really bad, but others are mostly good. There's no one in Nineveh saying, "Oh, no, you know, God, he's not really for me. I'm not really into that God thing." What do you mean? God's coming in judgment against all of us. There's no one who's going to escape. And so even the king gets on his knees before God. You see, we are all the same in the eyes of God. We are people whom God loves, but people who deserve his anger. It's not just some people who need God's forgiveness. It's not just really wicked people. It's everyone. And so everyone in the city humbles themselves before God. And notice they don't bargain with God. They don't cry out, "God, if you save us, we'll love you." They don't negotiate. God, look at all the good stuff we've done. Sure, we've done some bad stuff, but actually we've mostly done good stuff. Don't destroy us. We don't really deserve that. That's not what they say. They just cry out. God, we've done the wrong thing. Have mercy. Forgive us. They call urgently on God. This is what the Bible calls repentance. You see, to repent is to turn around. It's to realize that as we live in God's world on our own without God, we are walking in the wrong direction. We're heading towards judgment. And to repent is to say, I acknowledge that that is true, and I'm turning around, and instead of walking towards God's judgment, I'm going to walk towards God's mercy. It is to turn around and beg for God's forgiveness. And so, friends, if you and I are going to find God, then we must do exactly as the people of Nineveh did. Humble ourselves before God and cry out for mercy. That's really hard to do, isn't it? I mean, we're Kiwis, right? Like, we like to do things our way. We like to stand on our own feet. We don't like to admit weakness or failing. It's actually not just Kiwis who are like that. That's what all people are like. We like to think of ourselves as people who can make our own way. We don't like admitting we need help. And so the idea of humbling ourselves entirely and admitting that we've made the biggest mistake in the world and that we need God's mercy, that's not an easy thing to do. And so the people of Nineveh, despite living many centuries ago, are a great example to us because they actually have the humility to do it. They turn from their evil ways and they turn to God. And that's really what makes all the difference. You see, that is what the Christian life is about. A Christian is not a good person who has life all sorted, but a person who admits they are not good and needs forgiveness. It's a person who repents, turns away from their sin, and admits they need God's mercy. Now, that's why the promises that these six people have made, and part of the promise is they admit their sin. They know they need God's forgiveness. And when a people repents of their sin in this way, then a third thing happens. They receive forgiveness. Step one, realize your sin. Step two, repent of your sin. Step three, receive the forgiveness of your sin. You see, when the people of Nineveh turn to God, they don't actually have much confidence, do they? Did you notice that as it was read? They kind of humble themselves and then they pray to God and they put on sackcloth and they stop eating and then they go, maybe God will relent. It's not like wishful thinking. Like if we turn back to God, maybe he'll have mercy on us. Maybe he'll change his mind. Maybe he won't come in anger. And amazingly, God does. He hears their prayer. And so have a look at that last sentence. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. You see, that is what God is like. He's a compassionate God. He loves to have mercy on people. People often hear about a God who judges and a God who warns about hell, and they think of God as just kind of some angry beast, some wicked being waiting to destroy people. But the Bible's picture of God is a judge who will judge justly, but a God who loves to have mercy. And he's crying out to us even tonight, come back to me and I'll forgive you. The people of Nineveh did nothing to deserve God's compassion. This wasn't a reward for good behavior. They deserve God's judgment and they know it. But they cry out for mercy and receive it. And what is true for them here is true for every person in this room and every person in this world, that anyone who turns to God, humbly admitting their sin, turns from their sin and pleads for mercy will receive it. The people of Nineveh had no real confidence. It's kind of wishful thinking. Maybe God will have mercy. We, however, have every reason for confidence. And our confidence comes from the man Jesus. Jesus, who came into this world 2,000 years ago to save us from our sin. Jesus was God himself come to bring forgiveness. In the person of Jesus, God stepped off his throne and came into this world as a man and died on a Roman cross. And the Bible says that as he died in our place. At the cross of Jesus, God's anger at our sin was poured out on Jesus instead of on us. And so when we turn to God for mercy, we don't say, maybe God will relent. Maybe God will have mercy. No, we know with certainty he will. Because his son Jesus has died for us and paid the price for our sin. A long time ago, there was a chief in a village And in this village, there was a great problem of stealing. It was only a small village, and there wasn't much food going around, and the people in the village were all kind of stealing from one another. And the chief knew that if he allowed the stealing to continue, that it would be the kind of downfall of the village. Like, it's just not going to work. The village isn't going to last if the stealing happens. And so he passes a new law in the village, and he says the next person caught stealing is going to be brought into the public square and receive 40 lashes. He thought, well, I've got to teach a lesson to these people. They've got to learn not to steal. So this law was issued, and the news went all around the village. The next person caught stealing is going to receive 40 lashes in the public square. That night, the villagers all go to sleep. And sure enough, during the night, someone's caught stealing. And so the next morning, the chief gathers the whole village together, and they're there in the square, and the chief's sitting in his chair, and he says, bring out the prisoner. And so this figure kind of emerges from behind the prison gates, wrapped in chains, and hobbles forwards to the centre of the square towards the pole that's been put there ready for the person to receive the lashes. But to the chief's shock, he recognises the prisoner, and it's his elderly mother, and she was caught stealing. And he knows that if she receives 40 lashes, it could kill her. But he also knows that he can't just let her get away with it, because that wouldn't be just. That would just be favoritism. Someone's got to be punished for the stealing. I've got to stop the stealing. So what's he going to do? What's going to win? Is it going to be justice, or will it be mercy? And what the chief does is he gets out of his chair, and he has his mother tied to the pole in the middle of the square with the whole village watching. And he walks over to her, and he wraps his arms around her so that his back is facing out. And then he says, unleash the 40 lashes. And so the prison guards come up with the whip, and the 40 lashes land on the back of the chief instead of on his mother. Friends, that is what God has done for you. He will punish us for our sin, but he offers to take the punishment for you. If only you realize your sin, repent of it, then you'll receive forgiveness. The six people we're witnessing today have all done this, and so we rejoice with them, that they know God, that God has taken the penalty that they deserve. They know his love and mercy. They know the joy that their sins have been forgiven and that they no longer face the fires of hell, but rather the joys of heaven. Now, these people have an everlasting hope that they've received it because they've humbly believed the message of Jesus who died for them. And so the question for us tonight is, will you do as they have done? Will you realize your sin? Will you repent of your sin? And will you receive the forgiveness that God freely offers? I pray you will. Let me pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the story of the city of Nineveh, which even though it happened many, many years ago, stands as a great example and warning to us. God, thank you that in your love, you have warned us that one day we will stand before you. Help us, Lord, to be those who have the humility to recognize our sin and to turn from it. And God, we thank you that you are a compassionate God who welcomes anyone who turns to you. We thank you that you stepped off your throne and took the penalty that should have been ours at the cross of Jesus. And we pray this Easter, we might be those who rejoice in the forgiveness that is offered to us freely. We thank you for the six people who've given testimony to that tonight. And we pray that we would be like them, and that we would receive this wonderful mercy through the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.